Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians as we continue our studies in Paul's wonderful letter to that ancient church. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page number 1241. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we read these brief words, and yet how potent they are. They reveal to us a very message of grace from heaven. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open, not merely to the truth of your grace, but to the glory of it, that we might live unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul is advancing his hymn of praise to God for the blessings of salvation. That's what we find at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And in verse 3, he extolled our heavenly blessings in the spiritual realms in Christ. But as he moves forward, he lifts us up to a higher plane. In verse 4, we find that he chose us in eternity past in Christ that we might be holy and blameless. Now, that's not something that we aspire to on our own. We're just trying to get by. We're trying to stay out of trouble. We're trying to make it to the next step. And God says, no, actually, there's more than that going on in your life. I have chosen you to be holy before me. But then verse 5 takes us up to an even higher level. He says that God has predestined believers to be adopted as his children. We are actually the sons of God. It's hard to imagine the privilege that is found there, that we have entered into the same relationship with God the Father that is enjoyed by Jesus Christ. We are his dearly beloved children, his heirs. His name is upon us. What a high level that is. And yet, as if that was not enough, verse 6 brings us to a higher purpose even yet. Paul has taken us upward, first to holiness, then to adoption. But above them looms a higher peak, namely God's purpose in us and through us to manifest and display nothing less than the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, by telling us that God will display the glories of his grace in us, Paul is intending to lift our hearts and minds above the things of the earth to the things of heaven. It's very much the same purpose he had when he wrote in Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, Ephesians 1:6 concludes the first section of Paul's grand hymn of salvation. It's a Trinitarian hymn. Paul is deliberately Trinitarian. We need to be deliberately Trinitarian. And here he's wrapping up, as it were, his praise to the sovereign grace of the Father, the ordaining grace of the Father. And here it concludes with praise to God for this grace. Now here we see together the two great principles of the Protestant Reformation that go together inseparably: sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, coupled with soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And between them you will find the entirety of the Christian religion. Paul summed up those same themes in the great doxology of Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." That salvation by grace alone. And then he says, "To him be glory alone forever." Soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Amen. Well, in Ephesians 1 verse 6, Paul directs us to the glory of God in salvation. And he does so by making three points. First, he reminds us that God's grace is glorious. Secondly, he tells us that God's grace is available only in and through Jesus Christ, the beloved one of God. And then finally, he points out that salvation is intended towards the praise of God's grace that is in Jesus Christ. Those are our three points as we study verse 6 today. Well, the first one seems very simple and obvious, and yet it's well worth taking the time to explore, and that is that God's grace is glorious. God's grace is glorious. Now, again, that seems obvious. After all, everything about God is glorious, isn't it? His justice is glorious. His power is glorious. His goodness is a glorious goodness. His wrath is glorious. His patience is glorious. His faithfulness, well, how glorious that is. It's all glorious. And yet Paul's point here is that while that's true, it is particularly grace that glorifies God. It is especially the grace of God that displays his glory and will glorify him at the end of ages. History is racing especially towards the glory of God for his grace. Well, that, I think, causes us to ask the question, how is it that grace glorifies God? Well, first, God's grace is glorious in what it reveals to us about his love. God's grace is glorious in showing us the love of God. We think of great philanthropists who have given millions to build hospitals or museums or civic places, and they are glorified in the media. And future nations will know from the buildings that bear their name and the programs and foundations that they started. They will know about their generosity and their concern for mankind. Now, some time ago, you may have heard that the computer software mogul, Bill Gates, was in the news for giving literally tens of billions of dollars for philanthropy. And his picture was on the cover of a national magazine for doing this. And let me say that Christians should be the first to respond with approval. Here's a man who worked hard, who had a vision, he risked things, and he brought it all together, and he has this wealth, and now he's giving back vast sums of it for the betterment of mankind. He is glorified, as it were, for his generosity, and rightly so. And yet, great as that is, it is nothing compared to the glory of the love that flows from the grace of God. Earthly tycoons give only a portion of their vast riches. They give away money they could probably never manage to spend, even if they tried. We don't denigrate that, but it simply is true. But consider that compared to the glory of God and what he gives in abounding grace. God did not give excess riches, but he gave his one and only son for us. Furthermore, these worldly philanthropists give to their fellow men, people who by rights they have an obligation to care for and to love. But God gave his grace, lavishing it on those who were his enemies, those who had sinned and transgressed his law, those who had hated him and dishonored him and rebelled against him with an intentional malice. Paul writes in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And consider as well the boundless love of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The tycoons do not become poor in their giving. Christ impoverished himself, setting aside his glory, taking up the shame of the cross, that we might be glorified with him in salvation. Well, God's grace tells us about the mercy, and it glorifies him because he is so willing to forgive. The Bible contains many pictures that would set before us. God wants us to know the glorious quality of his grace. One of my favorite biblical pictures of the grace of God is found in the opening three chapters of the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who lived in a time of widespread idolatry and sin in the northern kingdom of Israel. And God said, we're going to do a little drama ministry. God does not call us to a drama ministry in the church today, but he would have his prophets occasionally. Isaiah did it, and Zechariah did it. One of the famous examples is Hosea, and what he says was, you're actually going to live your whole life as a drama. It's not going to be a little skit. Your life is going to dramatize my love for Israel and Israel's infidelity to me. And so God told the prophet to love and marry a woman of unfaithfulness, the very last thing you'd expect of a prophet. You can see the prophet's mother telling him, make sure you look for the right kind of girl. And God says, I'm sorry for Hosea, it's going to be the wrong kind of girl, because I'm making a point about my love and the character of my love. And he loves her, and he gives his heart to her. Her name's Gomer. They have three children, and he loves her as a husband, and then she leaves him to chase after her lovers, just the way that Israel had forsaken God. And God uses this scenario to show Israel, yes, how they forsook him, but then also the love of God that prevails in grace towards his people. Gomer ran off in adultery, and yet God had Hosea provide for her needs, never failing in her love as much as he was able to. He was literally paying her debts. He was paying for her. He was providing for her. You can see her meeting with these evil men who were her lovers who wouldn't care for her. And Hosea, her forsaken husband, is meeting with this loathsome person who sinned against him, providing him for her. But even that does not work, as is so true of the life of sin. It trends downward for Gomer. That is somewhat inevitable. And finally, she finds herself being sold at the auction block. She's to be made a slave. And God sends Hosea, her husband, into that scene. Let me read Hosea 3:1. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. And so the bidding took place, and Hosea put down the purchase price for the wife who had betrayed and humiliated him. And of course, this foreshadows the blood of Jesus Christ. And I said to her, Hosea recounts, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot any longer. You will not belong to another man, so I will also be to you. Hosea 3:3. Reflecting on that scene, God says to us, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. Hosea 2:19. Now, what kind of love is that? Well, it's the love of God that is glorified in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is a love that only comes from heaven. Frankly, the love by which sinners can hope to be saved. As we think about Gomer, God says to us, yes, you have sinned. Yes, you will often think that you have been sold off. Yes, you would think that I'm disgusted with you. But my love is of a free grace. And God saw, he sees in us that which Hosea was to see in her, that that love would win through and the day would come when she would be a faithful wife. Why? Because of the gift of the love of God, the abounding grace that conquers through Jesus Christ. So let me say that Christians are not only to believe and revel in that grace and to preach it, we are also to live it before the world. We are to manifest the love of God and the grace of Christ. You know, what is really attractive about Christianity is grace. There's a lot of things that will commend Christianity. Holiness commends Christianity. We need that today. The power of Christian truth prevails, and we need to be sharp in as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, taking captive rebellious thoughts through the power of the truth. We need to be pursuing these things, and yet how unattractive it is if it's not wrapped together with the display of the grace and love, the mercy, the gentleness, the kindness that is found in Jesus Christ. Nothing is more unappealing or out of sync with biblical Christianity than a shrill judgmentalism, a bitter divisiveness, a desire to defeat and destroy and to put away. That is not the way of Christ at all. The grace of the love of God in Christ, yes, it conquers and it draws people in love to the heart of the Father. And nothing so glorifies God in this world as when that grace and forgiveness is displayed in Christian families. You know, it's our calling not merely to teach our children. We have to do that. To pray for them, to train them in godliness. But you see, Christianity will have an attractive savor and a divine power when there is the spirit of grace and delight, when there's mercy, when there's forgiveness. The world doesn't know how to deal with sin. But the church does know how to deal with sin. The Christian family, it is not true that we are no longer sinners. That's for the age to come. We need to live in the right, we need to have the correct eschatology. We are living in a time when we still sin. But Christians have the power of grace both to repent and to forgive and to gather together in a renewal through obedience to the Word of God. And so while, yes, it's natural for us to hate people who harm us, to return harsh words with a poisoned barb, and yet God glorifies his grace when it is love working in truth. What does Paul say? At the end, the only thing that really counts is faith working through love. The grace of God is to be glorified. It will be glorified in the end. It's to be glorified in the preaching of the word and the living of the gospel in the people of God. That is what makes us lights shining in the darkness of the world. And so God's grace is glorious. We are to seek for it to be glorified now. But secondly, God's grace is glorious in the difficulty of what it attempts and then also achieves. It's glorious grace for what it attempts and achieves. Men and women are glorified for doing something difficult. In the Olympics, it's the athletic champions who are crowned with glory and honor, often with riches as well. But that's true in other fields. You think of great inventors like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Edison, and we hold them up in esteem for the astonishing things that they accomplished and gave us. It's true of great industrialists like Henry Ford, who solved problems of organization and production. There are explorers who overcome great difficulties of danger and prowess. You think of Neil Armstrong. He will always be glorified as the first man to stand upon the moon. Researchers are held in high esteem when they overcome dread diseases. Jonas Salk is still revered today because he defeated polio around the time that I was born, a long time ago for you young people. But prior to that, polio was a dreadful disease. In fact, I was exposed to it as a small child, and had I been born even a couple of years earlier, I might have been crippled by it. But Jonas Salk had acted. He had the vaccine. And so in 1960, the year of my birth, by the glory of his achievements, I was not afflicted. And we remember him. What a glorious thing it was that he did. It's helping millions of people. Think if someone were to cure cancer today. We build monuments of them. And in a human sense, rightly so, what a great thing that would be. And those who are seeking it, what a high attainment they are pursuing. And yet, compared to all of those prominent and noteworthy things, the grace of God blazes with an unsurpassed glory, because in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he tackles the great problem, the chief problem, the root problem of it all, namely the problem of sin. And Paul puts it very powerfully in chapter 2. When we get there, he's going to tell us how great is the problem of sin, far greater than we tend to think. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath. You see, that's our problem, that we are under the wrath of God and that we are captive to a nature that is corrupted by sin. In sin, there's only one kind of life held open to us. It is one, Paul says, that is bound by the cravings of our sinful nature. It leads to judgment and death. And many people respond negatively, arguing with the theology taught in Ephesians, and they'll often say it countermands free will. Well, the problem with supposed free will is the corruption of our nature, that we are slaves. We are only free, actually, to pursue sin, which leads to judgment and death. What a bondage sin is. And yet, Ephesians 2 goes on to say that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. It is grace that gives life to the dead, individually and even cosmically. It is grace that achieves the greatest salvation. And when Paul speaks of us being saved, it is people who are condemned under the guilt of God's law and whose natures are so opposed to God that we are like a dead man in terms of our response to the gospel. And God's grace does far more than cure us of a disease. He cures us of condemnation and spiritual death. But there's a sense in which even the problem of sin itself is not the greatest thing that God's grace attains and achieves. Because there's, if anything, a greater problem within the nature of God himself that has to be overcome for us to be saved. God overcomes by his grace even the inflexible eternal standards of his own immutable justice, which proclaim against us. We stand as sinners before the inflexible law of God, and it must be inflexible, for it reflects his own moral perfections. But God's grace is glorified in finding a way to satisfy his own justice while saving his people. How? Through the sacrifice of his sinless son. See, here is the wisdom, here is the victory into which even angels long to see. 1 Peter 1:12, that God, by the grace of Christ, may be just and yet justify sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace is glorious in what it takes on and what it conquers. Well, thirdly, God's grace is glorious in the effects that it produces. God's grace is glorious in revealing the love of God to us. It's glorious in the difficulty of what it attempts and achieves. But then finally, God's grace is glorious in what it actually brings about. In the end, history will record the absolute triumph of the glory of the grace of God. And the prophets give us glimpses. You think of Isaiah's wonderful vision in chapter 11. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall dwell with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not harm or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, 6-9. Cosmic shalom, cosmic displays of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, divine peace flowing like a river from the glorious grace of God. That is the actual result that the grace of God in Christ is going to achieve, and it's working in our hearts now as our troubled hearts look in faith to Jesus Christ. Now, the transforming power of God's grace will be glorified not only in remedying what was lost in creation. We read Genesis 1 and 2, this beautiful, pristine, stainless world cast into corruption by sin, but it will not only be cleansed, it will be renewed and transformed towards its glorious intention in the beginning. Now, we saw some visions of that in the book of Revelation. The redeemed city of God will have the glory of God, its radiance like a most pure jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And what we are told about the creation itself will also be true of the church. It will be true of individual Christians who are glorified by the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Matthew 13, 43. How glorious are the effects, the holiness promised in verse 4 will be achieved and is being achieved. God's grace is teaching us to say no to ungodliness now. That is the advance of glory. He is giving us the ability to love, to show mercy. That is the glory of God's grace at work amongst us. And it is all to the praise of God the Father forever. Now, the passage that verse 6 concludes is a passage, I said, that is organized around the principle of the grace of God the Father, the first step in this Trinitarian hymn. And yet, nonetheless, I think it's very noteworthy that Paul still, even in a section that is focused on the grace of the Father, he is still going to center it upon Jesus Christ, God's Son. And this is just one indication of the utter Christ-centeredness of the book of Ephesians. Christianity is a Trinitarian religion in which the salvation is centered on the person and work of Christ. And so Paul emphasizes that God's grace comes to us only through Jesus Christ. The first point is that the grace of God is glorious, but secondly, Paul teaches here that this glorious grace is available in and through Jesus Christ. We're only in the sixth verse of Ephesians, but this contains the seventh reference that is explicitly pointing out Jesus Christ. Christians are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual blessings are in Christ. Our election is in Him. We are adopted through Jesus Christ. Note the Christ saturation of Ephesians. And now as he's writing of the glory of the Father's grace, he is not willing to allow the slightest confusion about Christ Jesus as the vehicle of that grace. He refers here to Christ as the Beloved, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, actually, there's a play on words in verse 6. It doesn't come through in the English, but it's rather significant. And Paul here employs the noun form of the word grace. You see that in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. But then he uses the verb form where it says in English, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. That's actually the verb form of grace, charis, charitain. Are put together there. And so we might replicate Paul's thought by saying, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has begraced us in the Beloved. Now, Paul's grammar shows that grace as a noun is something that is resident in the character and purpose of God the Father, but as a verb, it happens, it comes into action through the person and work of God the Son. The grace of the Father is begraced in the person and work of the Beloved. John Calvin says he names the Christ Beloved to tell us that by him the love of God is poured out into us. And that means however unlovely we may be, and spiritually we are very unlovely, we often feel unlovable, but God looks upon us with love as the Heavenly Father because of the grace that is in the Beloved. Now this message that the grace of God to save, the glorious grace that actually achieves salvation, that overcomes sin in your life and will overcome it in the end, that is glorious in the comprehensive peace and blessingness that will be in the end, that grace is available to you through Jesus Christ. This glorious grace is available to all through Jesus Christ. And this is the very heart of the Christian message, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Harry Ironside, the great evangelist of 100 years ago, tells a story of a man named Dr. Usher, who was a medical missionary in Turkey. And the province in which he labored received a new governor who was a staunch and militant Muslim. And at the time, there was a seldom used law that said that foreigners could only remain in Turkey for more than 1 year if at the end of that year they converted to Islam. And this new governor seized upon that law as an opportunity to strike a blow at these hated Christians. And yet he wanted to be fair. And so the governor called the missionaries of his province to a banquet, and he intended to give them a chance to convert before having them expelled. And he began, he was toying with them as it were. And he asked one of them how he thought that a man could enter paradise. And the Christian replied that through the merits of Jesus Christ, our sins could be forgiven and we would go to heaven. But the governor only scoffed at this. This is your gospel that you are guilty, and because you are a friend of Jesus, God is going to hold back his justice. Here's what he actually said. I cannot believe that God is less righteous than I am, and I do not believe it would be righteous for God, because of his friendship with another, to forgive a sinner and take him to paradise. He added that he himself would never be so corrupt so as to set aside justice just because the guilty man was the friend of a friend. Well, during that conversation, Dr. Usher was seated at the governor's other side, and finally the question came to him. What would you say, doctor? How may a man be assured of entrance into paradise? And Usher replied by asking to take the situation just presented and to change it slightly. Let us think of you not merely as the governor of this province, but as the king. And you have one son, the prince, whom you love tenderly and you approve completely of him. But suppose I then am a man who is in debt to the government. I owe a sum so vast I could never pay 1/1000th of it. Now, in accordance with your law, I am then cast into prison. Unworthy as I am, your son, however, is a friend of mine. He has a deep interest in me. In fact, he has a real love for me. And so your son, the prince, seeks you out, and he says, my father, my friend, is in prison for a debt which he owes but cannot pay. Will you permit me to pay it on his behalf in order that he might go free? And you say to him, my son, since you are so interested, since you are willing to pay the debt yourself, I am willing that it should be so. And the prince then went to the proper authorities. He paid the debt in full on behalf of his friend, and then he took the receipt and had his friend removed from the prison. Now, Ironside comments that that's a very good, helpful illustration of how Christ is the grace of Christ delivers us from the guilt of sin. But Ironside says the only problem is it doesn't go far enough. Because it's not merely true that the Son goes to cajole the Father, but the Father and Son on their own, because of their joint love, arranged for this debt to be paid. Moreover, the man was not merely released from prison and sent away, but having his debt settled, he was brought as a member into the royal family. His garments were washed of every mar and stain of sin. He was robed in garments of glory and beauty and given a seat at the table of the king. He has taken us, Ironside says, into the favor of the beloved. So now the Father's thoughts of Christ are his thoughts of love for us in Christ. Now that's a good presentation of how the grace of God is through the Son. When we speak of Jesus paying our debt, of course, we're not talking about money. We're talking about his sacrificial death on the cross. He paid for us in the coin of his own precious blood. And so God's grace is always in Christ, and that is revealed most fully at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, Paul has told us that the grace of God is glorious, and that this glorious grace is available in and through Jesus Christ. But thirdly, he points out that the purpose of this all, the reason why we are saved in Christ by this glorious grace, is so that God may receive the praise that he deserves for it. For the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Our salvation, which is by grace alone, is also to God's glory alone. And this is the highest end that anything could possibly serve. Now let me briefly draw out some implications of this teaching. This passage, for one thing, opens up at least a window into what's really going on in history. People look at the world and they go, how can God be in charge of this? The world seems to be full of chaos. It doesn't seem to be moving forward to what we think it ought to be going. And this is what the atheists will sneer. They will say, you mean God is in charge of this world? And the Christian answer is yes. Because in this world, he is conquering sin and he is displaying the glory of his grace. And he is storing up, as it were, glory and honor to the grace of God that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christians will sometimes ask, why did God allow sin in the first place? Maybe your children will ask that. They'll read Genesis 3, and they'll say, how did the serpent sneak past God, given the attributes of God that we've learned in the catechism? And the answer is, he did not sneak past God. Whatever else is true, Satan did not sneak past God. And God clearly permitted the entrance of sin. Now, why would that be? Now, it's a deeper question. It's enough of a mystery. We're not going to unravel or tie it all up now. But we can say this: for the praise of the glorious grace of God. The purpose of sin in the decree of God is the salvation of God's people by grace. You know, there's a quality to grace. There's a quality of the devotion that comes through grace that God desired, and he desired the fullness of his attributes, especially his grace, to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. I think Paul at least alludes to that answer in Romans 11:32. It's the last verse in the long document of the gospel from Romans 1:18 that ends in Romans 11:33 to 36, that great doxology. The last statement he makes before he praises God is in Romans 11:32, and here's what he says: God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on some. It is the purpose of God in history to glorify his grace in the salvation of sinners. That's what's going on in this world. Now, furthermore, verse 6 tells us how great is the matter of your salvation to God, how significant the salvation of every believer is to the purpose of history. You know, we tend to think of it as being insignificant. God could lose me, as it were, and nothing would really be lost. And at best, it's good for me. I get a certain emotional benefit. I get spiritual benefit. I get to go to heaven when I die. That's an important thing. And yet, that doesn't seem very significant. Until we say, no, but you see, the purpose of it ultimately is that God would receive eternal praise for the glory of his grace in your life. Now, ultimately, this tells us that our salvation is not about us. God saved us with a higher motive than just our blessing. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a great assurance. There is a cause that is at the very heart of the purpose of God for creation and providence and redemption that is bound up with my salvation, that God should be praised for the glory of his grace. He is certain to achieve his great purpose in glorifying himself, and my salvation is a part of that. What a solid ground for assurance for those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ through faith, your ultimate salvation is as certain as God's purpose to bring glory to himself through the praise of his marvelous grace. Not only that, but by means of the fall into sin and our subsequent redemption in Christ, God has destined us, as John Stott puts it, for a higher dignity in grace than even creation could ever have bestowed upon us. God intends to adopt us as his children by grace. God has so arranged salvation so as to bring us the highest possible blessing and himself the highest possible praise, both of which result only through the glory of his grace. Well, I want to conclude the story about Dr. Usher and the Turkish governor. He had told the governor the story of the king's son who paid the prisoner's debt. He used it as an illustration of Christ's saving work for us. But he went on and he concluded that the man who was saved in that manner would surely go on to live his life out of gratitude and praise for the one who had delivered him. You paid my debt, he would say, so it is now a joy for me to do something to show my gratitude to you. Well, the Turkish governor was listening carefully and he thought about what Usher had said for some time, and finally a light shone in his eye and he exclaimed, "Oh, then, Dr. Usher, is this the reason you have come to build a hospital here in Turkey? Is this why you Christians have established these schools? Is this why you missionaries are pouring out your lives for our people? You mean you're not trying to buy your way into paradise?" "No," said Dr. Usher, "our way into paradise is settled because Jesus paid the debt. Now we are serving because we love him. And we want to glorify God's grace." And beginning with that occasion, the Turkish governor, so staunch a Muslim on his arrival, so hostile towards believers, changed his attitude completely. He did not force them to leave. In fact, he went on to show them so much kindness that ultimately he was dismissed from office specifically for his leniency towards the Christian missionaries. The man so determined to be their enemy had been reached by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, the missionaries had genuine hopes that the man had been saved. Well, our salvation is, Paul says, to the praise of God's glorious grace with which he has begraced us in the beloved. The fact that we as sinners are saved gives glory to the praise of God's grace. And then the grace that we show to others as we proclaim the gospel, but then as God's love works through our lives and is expressed in our relationships, it all redounds to the praise of his grace. You see, this is why we are saved. This is why we are living. This is what we are called to do in this age. How many Christians are saying, "I'm looking for the purpose of my life"? And God may have some particular detail, some particular vocation or calling. Go ahead and pursue that so long as you realize that this is the purpose into which all of us are called. The praise of the glory of God for the grace that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the cause for which we live in the world. And this is our greatest glory. In this, you find the true purpose of your life if you believe on Jesus. that you will live in the glory of his grace, and you will live for the glory of God's grace. Now, what will that mean particularly for you? Well, God will reveal that to you in prayer as he gives you opportunities and he works your gifts. But it will certainly mean a more serious commitment to God's word and a resolve to God's work in this world. It will mean turning away from sin and self-centeredness. It will include living out God's grace and compassion and mercy for others and to be praying, Lord, make me more like Jesus. This is how we chart Christian success. Not that we get a higher salary. That's a good thing as far as it goes. Not that we get a better position. Not that our circumstances, all that is good. But what matters is that God's grace would permeate me more fully, that I would learn to be more gracious and kind and compassionate. Yes, that I would be valiant for truth. Yes, that I would obey God in the power of holiness. We need those things, and yet that I would become more and more a greater display of the grace of God and the glory of his love. Isaac Watts, one of our great hymn writers, I think answered it probably the best. Having surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he then sang, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would glorify your grace in us. Many of us have heard grace for so many years, Lord. The word just kind of bounces by, but help us to see the true glory of what you have done and are doing and will consummate through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would transform us by your grace and for the witness of the grace in Jesus. And we do, Lord, we pray especially that we would see the wonder of him who died for us and that we would desire to live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.